and he's teaching the church at Ephesus something very specific. And he's talking about how gospel people end up living with a new heart. And in their new heart, they're able to relate not only to God the Father differently, but we now have the power we need to relate to one another differently and to deal in our relationships uniquely. Uniquely, differently. There's a transformation that occurs in our hearts when God brings our heart, our soul to life, and we cross over from death to life, and we are born again, and when we're regenerated, we have this new heart that's capable of loving in a unique way, unlike people who are not yet regenerated. It doesn't make us elite, it doesn't make us exclusive. Instead, it makes us a new people, able to radiate God. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. And Paul is here contrasting to the church, and here's what he says. He says, instead, you're unique, you're different. Instead of what we were doing, and instead of what everyone else is doing, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Let's read that again, because it's super short. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. And what Paul is teaching here is this big idea, that really only tender-hearted forgiveness can, or has the power, or is strong enough, or is capable to repair our strained relationship. So if you have a damaged relationship, a strained relationship, an estranged relationship, there is power available to repair that strained relationship. And here's what Paul is teaching. It's only tender-hearted forgiveness that has the power to do that. You've probably, here in this special love month of February, you've probably come across these commercials, like a Hallmark Valentine's Day commercial, or other such greeting card ideas. And let me say ahead of time, if you have one of these bumper stickers, I want to ask you to forgive me ahead of time, but I have come across one of the dumbest ones I've ever seen. And it is reinforcing dumbness. Every time it's put up on the internet, or every time it comes across Facebook, or every time it lands on a shirt or a bumper sticker, it reinforces unhealthy and damaging behavior in a relationship. Now, if you have this bumper sticker or you've posted this on Facebook, you will have a few minutes to take it down before we all get home to see it today, okay? I'm sorry for insulting you, but here's what it says. It says, love means never having to say you're sorry. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Now, how many of you, if you lived by that, you just discovered that you have married somebody and you have given birth to children and you have family members that you actually probably don't really love based on this philosophy. Here's what we have been, here's what this is teaching us, that in fact, if you really love somebody, they know that you did something wrong and that you have wounded them or you've offended them. And since there's this mutual love, you don't really have to say you're sorry. Because they just know. It also probably follows this logic. It's the reason some people say, I never really say I love you because I already said that when we exchanged vows, and if anything changes, I'll update you. Right? That's what some knuckleheads have said, which means I don't have to tell you I love you because you want to know better. How about this? Love means never having to say you're sorry. And that's almost as bad as sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. In Proverbs, it says the words have the power of life and death. But love, in fact, listen to this, because I want to fix this and mean this and take over the world with this. Here's what love means. Love means, in fact, always having to say you're sorry. Love means always, faithfully, for a lifetime, routinely, in a pattern, learning to say you're sorry to the people that you care about. It's the opposite. It's always rather than never. And love means having to extend forgiveness to the people who say they're sorry to you. Now, I understand most of us have what's called, in premarital counseling, we talk about these things called normals. normal. So a wife will, or I should say a fiance, a bride will come to the wedding, the marriage, and she will bring to the marriage her normals. The way her family system dealt with things is normal for her. Then the groom brings to the marriage his family's normals, the way they dealt with things. Now, how many of you have discovered that those normals aren't always the same? They're often very different. And how many of you have discovered that you deal with conflict and restoration differently based on the way that your family's dealt with it? In my particular family growing up, we had a very, very specific normal. And we dealt with conflict by picking the rug up when no one was looking and sweeping it all under the rug. And then very gently putting it back down and letting it fester and fester and fester and fester until there was a little spark that ignited everything that was under the rug, right? And I married a beautiful Italian girl who had a different normal. And the way that a lot of people deal with things is unique, and you bring to it the normal. Some people sweep it under the rug. Some people get it all out as soon as they think of it. They have no filters, but they're gonna get it out. Other people deal with it by withdrawing when there's conflict in the relationship. Other people's normal is a growing bitterness and anger and resentment. But if we believe we're created for loving relationships, we must be well trained on how to handle the risks and the pain of living with people. We have to be well trained. We have to know how to deal with the pain of living with people. And this type of pain is sure to come to everyone. If you're living in biblical community, and I have urged you that the scriptures teach us that God says we have a family and we're supposed to lean in and love each other, not lean away and hide from each other. And if that's the case, when that starts to happen, guess what happens? We begin to bump into people, collide with people. People say stuff. People imply stuff. They injure us, they damage us, they wound us, they grate on us. And you know this, that people will continually annoy you, they'll let you down, people will continually hurt you, sin against you, and ultimately there will be people in your life that have become hard to love. And for whatever reason, you have unresolved offenses. And it is a serious problem in our life if we have unresolved differences and unresolved damage and unresolved distance in our relationships, and we don't know how or we're unwilling to resolve them. We have a significant and serious problem if we're unable to repair the damage in our relationships that God has given us. And when our collisions with people we love start to result in some hard-hearted unforgiveness, it creates loneliness and isolation in our lives that we just try to cope with. Some relationships that we have are distanced and diminished because someone irritated you, a coworker or boss always takes advantage of you, and you have come to grow distant, and that relationship has greatly diminished. In some cases, your relationship has been damaged, maybe because you've been offended by the way that your own children insult you, your own parents disrespect you. Maybe your relationship has been destroyed because you have been wounded by somebody, maybe your spouse's selfish betrayal. But if you're willing to kind of tenderize your own heart and lean in for the next 30 minutes or so, I want to help you with the way that God teaches us in the scriptures as to how to reconcile, how to come alive again in your relationships that have grown distant, that have been strained, and that have been damaged. And I'm talking about the ones that you have kind of put on the back burner and you faded away from because it's too irritating and it's too painful to lean into them, too risky to lean into them. And for some of you, I'm referring to the estrangement you have with your parents. For some of you, it's the estrangement you have with your children. And for others, it's the estrangement you have with loved ones, longtime friends, otherwise church family friends that you used to be close to, and now there is this growing distance and diminished relationship with them. If that is the case, and these relationships that have been damaged have now left you estranged and in some cases feeling alone, and in some cases feeling isolated, I want to offer you this, that God has provided for us this thing called forgiveness, and it's the glue that repairs strained and strained and damaged relationships. Forgiveness. I don't believe that there's a single one of you here, if you've been around the church family long enough, that hasn't heard some version 10 different times over of a message on forgiveness. And for a lot of you, you're probably thinking, I've heard this before, I've tried this before, I remember who the speaker was, or I remember the phase of my life, and I remember trying to forgive, and it didn't work, and I have a difficult time even considering it. Here's what I believe. I believe that forgiveness is so important to God that he is at work by his Spirit, and he will always be at work drawing you and tenderizing your heart to consider this is his only and primary way to resolve, restore, and reconcile relationships that have become distant and damaged and strained. It's the only way. Now, the good news is I know that this is going to land with most of you because most of you have relationships. Most of you have relationships, and if that's the case, then you know and you are carrying in some way some level of damage or strain that has been caused by these relationships. I have the good fortune of living in central New York like you do, so when the winter comes, we see temperatures that drop so low that we have car batteries that can't even handle it. How many of you, within the last few winters, have had a car battery that kind of stalled out on you, and you had to jump your car? Anybody have a car like mine? And here's the thing: you don't discover you have a weak battery until it's too late, right? Now, let me ask you another question: how many of you, when your car battery stalled out, you tried to start it, the battery didn't start the car, and you, in disgust, got out of your car, closed the door, and just said, I can't believe this car won't start, and walked away from your vehicle? Nobody does that. I didn't do that a couple weeks ago. I didn't do that. I have a car that I just bought from kind of some southern states than I live in or than we live in, and I believe that it's now experiencing its very first real winter. So it doesn't take much for my car when I'm trying to start it in these particular cold winter months to kind of whine at me like, I'm not sure, I'm not sure, I'm not sure, I'm not sure. And then it starts until one day it didn't start. And I tell you, I went through quite a bit of effort in snow up to my knees to find someone to help me and to get jumper cables on the battery to revive the car because I needed the car. I did not abandon the car because the battery went dead. And here's what God has provided for us. For relationships that have been strained, damaged, and have gone dead in your life, he has provided jumper cables to bring your relationship back to life. You cannot and should not and ought not, and you don't have to walk away from those relationships. You don't have to walk away from them. And let me put it this way. God, I believe, in the scriptures teaches us, you can't walk away from them. The reason we don't walk away from our dead battery cars is because they're important in our life. There's a lot of value there. Someone smarter than us will come by, jump the car, and drive away with it and own a new vehicle. But relationships that God has given us, all the ones that are strained, God has provided those relationships to enrich our lives, deepen our lives, and in some ways reflect his own glory in our lives. We cannot walk away from relationships no sooner, faster, or easier than we would walk away from a car that is stalled out. We have to put the work in, no matter what it takes. The scriptures are rich with a thread of the kind of mercy that reveals to us that God is a God of profound forgiveness. Look at your notes there. God has vividly, he's modeled, he's shown us what forgiveness looks like. God has vividly modeled the power of forgiveness. And in fact, here, look how Paul writes this. He says, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you. And obviously he does it through Christ. So God has vividly modeled the power of forgiveness. Now look at this verse in verse 32. You'll see here it says, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Forgiving one another just as God. So here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. Paul is saying to the church, I want you to consider this. Forgive one another. But there's a specific way I want you to forgive one another. And the way I want you to forgive one another is just the way God forgave you. How did God forgive us? And it might be helpful to motivate us to recognize that, in fact, when we forgive, we recognize that the act of forgiving is done so with a gracious attitude. To forgive one another's offenses is an act of grace. It is freely offered to someone, and God did so even though we never deserved it. So how did God forgive you? You've got some blanks in your notes. Let's remind ourselves what it is or how it is that God forgave us. And here's what we learned. God frees us from any punishment. The forgiveness that God offers you and the forgiveness that God has generously given to me, it frees us from punishment. There is no penalty that we have to pay. It frees us from any penalty. You remember Paul, maybe you remember this. Specifically, Paul says he freed us from the penalty of our sins. The death penalty that sin costs us has been paid in full. The death penalty is paid in full. And what payback does this forgiveness cost us? What do we have to pay God in order to receive this forgiveness? Here's what we learn. God doesn't demand a payback. He frees us from any punishment and any penalty, and he doesn't demand a payback. In fact, in Romans, here's what Paul teaches, that God has revealed to them, people are made right with God when they believe. Not when they provide restitution, not when they are good enough, long enough, not if they love God well enough, that instead, God doesn't demand any payback. The only thing he will receive from us is belief. Trust. People are made right with God when they believe. Now, imagine this. If God ever made us, if he ever required us to earn our way into relationship with him each time we sinned, isn't it true that we would never be reconciled? If he caused us to pay him back. And so here's what forgiveness basically means, and you'll see it on the screen behind me. Forgiveness means that you release someone from the debt they owe you and you move on. They owe you a debt. They have injured you, damaged you, irritated you, strained the relationship. Otherwise, they have offended you, they have wounded you. They owe you a debt, and forgiveness means that you release them from the debt and you move on. They owe you no more. And we get this idea from the way that God forgives us and demands no, zero repayment. The psalmist even, he wrote of this in his own poetry, in his own song. He said, Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could ever survive? We wouldn't stand a chance if God demanded repayment, if he made us earn our way back into relationship with him. God doesn't have a heavenly tally sheet. Aren't you thankful that there's no divine, sovereign, absolute abacus? And when we sin, God moves one of the beads to one side. And when we sin against again, he moves it to the other side. And then he leaves the abacus weighted on one side. And then over time, he's hoping that we begin to learn how to, one by one, pay him back. So he brings the beads back. I don't know about you, but it'd be like a bead avalanche on one side in my relationship with God. Paul teaches that God's forgiveness for his children through Christ is extraordinary. And here's why. This is in your notes too. Because God gives us a gift, and this gift of forgiveness is given to people who don't even deserve it. It's undeserved. God's gift of forgiveness, God's forgiveness is an undeserved gift to us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way, and all of this is a gift from God who brought you back to himself through Christ. These gifts, this gift of forgiveness was given by a merciful God. We didn't deserve it. We never expected to earn it in any way, to repay God for it. It's not even a reward for our decent behavior or big faith. And this undeserved mercy, this kind of gift-giving causes us to routinely practice forgiveness and to remember how much of our debt God has forgiven. So, in our relationships, this kind of forgiveness is to be repeated as we relate to people. It's to be repeated. It is not exclusively God demonstrating forgiveness to us, and then he says there, receive this and enjoy this. Instead, what God does is he gives us this gift that we don't deserve, and he actually expects this gift to be given away to other people who don't deserve it. who cannot and will not and just somehow are unable to earn it. Cannot happen. The gift of forgiveness isn't yours to keep. Instead, it's a gift to re-gift over and over and over again. And it's yours to give away to other people that you love, both the people that you love and also your enemies. It's a gift to give them even though they don't deserve it. And this is true too. God has forgiven you, God has forgiven me, more of an offense than anybody will ever be able to commit against you. Let me say that again. What God, the offense that God has forgiven you and me against him is more overwhelming and more substantial than anything anyone will ever do to us. Even though I know that's so difficult to comprehend. When you think of the wickedness that is done to innocent people and you think, how could our sin against God be more damaging than what people do to people? I understand that and recognize that. And that being said, what we'll learn in the scriptures if you read deep enough and far enough and wide enough is that our offense against God is so dramatic, it completely overshadows and outweighs anybody's offense against us. Now, I was stunned to hear about the way that this young kid in South Carolina posed as a Bible study student and then over the course of a Wednesday night Bible study opened fire on these dear believers that were gathered together in African American church in Charleston, South Carolina. I was stunned by that, right? I mean, why are we still stunned by these things? But I was stunned by that. I couldn't believe the heartlessness. I could not believe the brazenness. I could not believe the innocence and the randomness of it. It's so hard to get through our minds. But you know what was even more stunning? When these people who had lost loved ones, who were victimized by this killer, when they were in a courtroom and they looked at this murderer in the face who was on a video screen being arraigned in court, one by one by one, they expressed to him how much pain they've caused their family. They expressed to them how they will never forget what he's done and the people that have been erased from their life so horribly and so terribly. And one by one, they finished explaining the impact of what he had done by saying this, "But I want you to know this. I forgive you. And may God genuinely have mercy on your soul." Now, are you with me? Only God can generate that, right? Only God can generate that. That is otherworldly. That is divine. That is something that is so dramatic. And here's what some people say. The cynics and the critics of the Christian faith will say, well, there's a whole bunch of weak people, right? And what they mean is they don't have the strength, the resolve to somehow avenge their loss or to aim bitter anger at him and cause him to suffer as much as they suffer. When really, I would argue that that isn't strength, that instead that's weakness and that's natural and that's easy. It takes a dramatic work of God to surface in someone's hearts who have suffered so terribly to say, "I forgive you." When Nadine Collier said it, the daughter of 70-year-old Ethel Lance, she said, "I forgive you." You could hear the broken, breaking emotional tones in her voice as she's trying to get this communicated that "I forgive you." And she followed up with, "May God have mercy on your soul." She went on to say, "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again, but I forgive you again." And one by one, the family members said to Dylan Roof, "I forgive you." And in some ways, they're setting Dylan free, right? But you know who they're setting free primarily? They're setting their own heart free. They're setting their heart free from bitterness and anger and rage and frustration and coldness and deadness in their own spirit, because unforgiveness is poisonous. And the poison of unforgiveness can only be extracted by somebody with tender-hearted mercy, humbly asking for and offering, tender-hearted and mercifully offering forgiveness to the offender. And they set themselves free. And that's only made possible because we're forgiving just the way that God forgave us. It's a gift. It's a tool, it's a mechanism, it's a glue that repairs relationships. And I want to specifically deal with this morning, very practically, how do you do that? How do you forgive? And I can't get in your heart and help soften your heart, but I know someone who can. God the Father, by the modeled demonstration of forgiveness through his Son on the cross, and by the work and power of the tenderness of the Holy Spirit in your own soul, God can help you do this. And here's one of them. Listen to this. Always remember your own debt. Always remember your own debt. If you need help giving God's forgiveness away to someone else, always remember the power you need to forgive is exclusively generated by the power of remembrance. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians. He says, remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. What does he say is the motive? What does he say here is the power? He says, remember God forgave you, and you must now go on to forgive others. Now, if God has not forgiven you, then we can erase this verse. We can erase it because he is basing it completely on this. Remember, 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 you owed a debt to God. Remember that you owed a debt to God. And Jesus reinforces this with this beautiful illustration. Jesus says there's two kinds of people. There's two kinds of people. And he's telling the story about two kinds of people, and it just happens to include a very intensely moral person. And in contrast to that, in contrast, is an intensely immoral person. If you recall, Jesus has been invited to Simon's house as a Pharisee, and while Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee is highly moral and openly and intensively moral as a law and rule follower. And while Jesus is there for dinner, there's a woman who comes in, and she falls at Jesus' feet. She's behind him. She falls forward to Jesus' feet, and she is shedding tears. She has tears of distress, and she's crying. And the scriptures teach, Jesus tells him this, or I should say, Luke, I believe, is telling the story. And the tears of this woman are on Jesus' feet. She realizes the tears are on Jesus' feet, and she uses her hair, and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet. But she also has expensive perfume that she pours over Jesus' feet. And the Pharisees are so put off by this. Ew. 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 Can you imagine that? They're the valley girls of the Middle East. Ew, this is so gross. Look what's happening. And Simon, the Pharisee, says, you know, if Jesus was a prophet, and I imagine Simon doing this. Look at this guy. If Jesus was a prophet, he would know what kind of prostitute and what kind of riffraff and what kind of horrible garbage that is touching his feet and throwing herself at him. He would know. And Jesus, man, this would be so fun to watch him put people like this in their place, right? Because the self-righteousness in me loves watching someone else get rebuked by Jesus. And I love it. So here's what happens. Jesus turns and says, Simon, yes, Jesus, let me tell you a story. And in the story, there happens to be two people. One person owes a debt of 500 silver coins. Then there's another person. They owe the debt of, let's say, 50 silver coins. And one day, realizing that neither of the debtors can repay the debt, the master who they owe the money to forgives them of their debt. So, Simon, let me ask you a question. Which of them rejoices more deeply? And Simon, of course, being wise enough to be able to identify the answer, says why I would assume that it's safe to say that the one who has been forgiven much, the 500. And Jesus says something that we have to remember when we're trying to deal with forgiveness. And Jesus says this. The reason that it's true that the one who has been forgiven much will rejoice the most is because those who have been forgiven much will love much. They love much more. They love tenfold more. And Jesus went on to say very specifically, I tell you that this woman's sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little only shows a little bit of love. So Jesus tells a story, and he's rebuking the Pharisees, saying, look, you love me to the degree in which you remember the debt that you owed me. And when you remember the depth and the size and the magnitude and the heaviness of the debt that you owed me, then you will constantly be stirred up with new affections for me because you recognize how significant and serious and weighty the debt is that you owe me and you couldn't repay it. But I forgave you that debt. And when you remember that debt, you don't loathe yourself for owing it. You rejoice in the Redeemer for forgiving you of it. And you pay attention to you, and if you're able to pay attention to this kind of debt, Jesus said, never forget how large is the debt that you owe me. The more vividly you remember your own need for forgiveness, the more deeply you will love the forgiver. And this generates a tenderness in our heart. This generates a freedom in our heart. Why? Because we remember how much we owe God. And by his tender-hearted mercy that's never ending, it's never broken, it never gives up on us, he continues to give us this gift freely called forgiveness. And this gift of forgiveness is that which pays our debt that we owe to God. And if you are always remembering your own offenses against God, you won't have the hard-heartedness to rehearse someone else's offense against you. And this might be helpful to you. Let me say it this way. Always remember your debt that you owed God. And secondly, somewhere in your own heart, you have to stop rehearsing someone else's offense against you. How many of you know somebody? It's not you. It's somebody who has been rehearsing an offense that has wounded them for so long. It has caused them to collapse on the inside with bitterness. Their relationships are broken. They can't move forward in their life. And it's so understandable. Isn't it understandable why that happens? Isn't it understandable? And when somebody is rehearsing and rehearsing and rehearsing and rehearsing an offense, there is no way for forgiveness to actually be given as a gift to somebody. It can't happen. Because when we choose rehearsing instead of remembering, we find ourselves giving way to the work of the enemy who wants to destroy our relationships, and he will use the past, he will use accusation, and he will use all kinds of methods to simply remind you of the wound and the offense that someone has committed against you. And some of the wounds that some of you have received, I know this, I just know how people work, they're catastrophic. They're catastrophic. They didn't crack the home of your life. They disrupted the foundation of your life. And the dwelling place of your heart has been dramatically shifted and damaged off of this foundation because this foundation has been cracked with someone's offense that they have committed against you. But don't, please, consider this. Don't ever forget. Remember that God keeps no record of your wrongs. No record. He no longer counts your sins against you. He no longer counts your sins against, he no longer counts God's people's sins against them. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And in Micah, in the Old Testament, he writes it this way, God, you will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. That's where we get the sea of forgetfulness idea. God isn't keeping a record of our wrongs. How are we supposed to forgive? Remember, you forgive others the same way God forgave you. There's a remembrance that occurs. And when God's love is genuine, it's agape love. There's a unique kind of love called agape love. God takes this record of sins that we have committed against him, and the scriptures teach us that he nailed that record of charges and sins and arrogance and all the wounds that we have committed to God and against our own Savior, and he crucified them when he nailed them on the cross. And he remembers them no more. He knows them. He chooses not to remember them. God never is in a situation where it's like, oh, where are those sins again? Oh, my goodness, I don't know where I put them. I forgot. God is omniscient. He knows them, chooses to forget them. He chooses to hide them. He chooses to expunge them by nailing them to the cross. And the entire record, our entire indictment has been nailed to the cross. Now, there is these occasions when a spouse has been wounded by the other who would certainly see the hopes of restoration crumble when their spouse says to them, your list of offenses is so long against me that it'll be a long time before you earn back my love, right? That spouse is sunk. If you do enough good things to show me that you love me, then I'll give this relationship another try. And here's what I've learned over time. Trust is slowly earned back, but love is given generously, unconditionally, and without someone deserving it. Let me say that again. Trust is earned back slowly, but love must be graciously given. Forgiveness means that we forfeit the right, and this is what the spouse would do. They would forfeit the right to hold a person's sin over their head and force them to clean themselves up before they can earn back their love. And we see this poisonous unforgiveness often in marriage counseling when one spouse has wounded another one deeply, and maybe over and over and over again, perhaps through emotional attachment or an affair or even verbal abuse. And they're sitting there in a counseling office, you can imagine, these are two wounded, discouraged, and hopeless people who can list in painful detail the offenses that the other has committed against them. But when asked to recall the offenses that they have committed against their own spouse, it is unclear, it is not very vivid, and oftentimes the list isn't very long. It's normal. It's understandable. But the path to freedom is to remember your debt against God rather than and refraining from and refusing to rehearse the offenses that someone has committed against you. So how do you get unstuck? If you are rehearsing the debt that someone has owes you, how do you get unstuck? Paul describes this. God reveals this to us a little bit sooner in this particular scripture text in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. You'll see it on the screen behind me. Just before we read that, here's what it means. Here's what has to happen. We have to change, this is a metaphor, obviously, change our clothes daily. Daily, change our clothes. Now, most of you, that's a habit. No one, unless you have an 8-year-old like I do, has to remind you, did you change your clothes? You wore those yesterday. You wore those the last 2 days. Hey, look, don't you think a week is enough wearing the same clothes? Yeah, but I like this jersey and these sweatpants. You got to change them, right? Now, but for some of us, we have been wearing the same clothes, I'll get to the metaphor in a second, every day, and we don't change them. We don't change them. And Paul makes a word picture here, and he says, since God chose you, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, it'll be on the screen, since God chose you to be holy people he loves, here's what you must do. You must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, if you have been wounded, you probably feel the need to protect yourself. So what you did is at your, let's say, at your wedding date, okay? Imagine a couple who on their wedding, they have a very attractive tuxedo and a beautiful dress. And to the ceremony, they wore a wedding dress and a tuxedo. And even they were even dressed the same way throughout their honeymoon. But imagine this same couple at their 5-year anniversary no longer wears a beautiful dress and a stunning tuxedo. Instead, now they wear body armor. And the reason they're wearing body armor is to protect themselves. Because they have taken it verbally, they have taken it emotionally, and they have taken it in so many ways that it's done damage to their heart that they no longer wear these robes of tender-hearted mercy and compassion and oozing love for one another. Instead, they clothe themselves with a bulletproof vest. And Paul is saying here, look, if you're ever going to get to the point where you forgive somebody, there's a new robe that you get when you're born again and God forgives you of all of your wounds and offenses against him. And this new robe is something that you can put on and clothe yourself with. And it's tender-hearted mercy. And in humility, you're only positioned to really forgive somebody. So we have to change our clothes. When do we change our clothes? Every day. That means for some of us, it means when you wake up in the morning, along with your routine, you go through a spiritual exercise where you say, God, I'm going to clothe myself in new tender-hearted mercy. And I want to hold on to this offense, but I remember my debt against you. And I remember what you've forgiven me of. And I'm going to take this gift of forgiveness, and I'm going to give it away to people who don't deserve it. In fact, they deserve far worse. They deserve payback. And as we are able to remove the body armor every day and instead clothe ourselves with tender-hearted mercy and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, we are able to make allowances for one another's faults. And when you get dressed each morning, pray that the Holy Spirit enables you to change your clothes. And as we reset our minds to receive one another through a lens of mercy, forgiveness becomes a part of our marriage, a part of our family, a part of all of our relationships. And here's what we learn. We learn that because we're God's people, we never have to retreat from relationships that have damaged us. Instead of retreating when our feelings are hurt, we can consistently forgive each other and tenderheartedly bear with one another. Unfortunately, many of us have created a pattern in our lives where we are wounded and we run. Keep the body armor on, protect ourselves. It's understandable, right? It's natural and normal. And if you've grown up in a family or in a community where forgiveness was something to be earned in time through guilt and through penance and through isolation, we try to teach this right from the very beginning to our kids who, when we first started parenting, we would say, okay, I cannot believe that you use that toy to smash the skull of your brother. I cannot believe it. So say you're sorry. Sorry. And I say, Raquel, you're going to have to come up with something better than that because it's so childish for you to say it that way. And sometimes when we're dealing with our kids, we say to the kids, you need to say you're sorry. And you know how they start? Here's how they start the same way, sorry. And how many of you, as a parent, you thought to yourself at some point or other, that ought to do, let's just move on, let's keep on going, I gotta keep pushing my grocery cart through Wegmans, right? You wanna just walk away from it. But at the very beginning, Raquel and I decided that we were going to train our kids in a pattern of learning to live as forgivers who are receiving a gift of forgiveness from the Father, but are also capable of, in a routine way, dealing with one another by giving this gift of forgiveness. So sorry has to be the beginning, but we've taught our kids to say a couple more things. And one very, very humorous thing would happen is one of my kids would be able to work up a sorry, and it would sound really genuine. And we would think, wow, this kid's growing up. He just said, Josiah, I'm sorry. And then we decided, what if sorry's easy and it's not really confessing sin? So we added something else and we said, now you have to say, I'm sorry for the way that I, or I'm sorry that I, and you have to describe what you've done. You should have seen, he was like a rocket. He was like, no way, there's no way I'm doing this. And he goes running down the hall, packs his suitcase, moves out for 3 weeks, and had no idea where he was. But listen, as soon as we asked him to name the sin that he was sorry for committing, he started to discover what confession feels like. Then after he described it, we wouldn't let him off the hook. Sometimes this would go on for hours. Hours. No, you have not repented and you have not been restored to your brother. And you won't be until you confess what you've done and then you follow it up with, will you please forgive me? And here's what it does. It teaches our hearts to deal with damaged relationships by learning the pattern of confession and repentance, but it also gives the offended, the wounded, the routine pattern of learning how to say, I forgive you. And then they have to end it with this grand finale hug, which sometimes ends up in this bizarre wrestling match where they're re-injured and we start all over again. But we hope that it instills a pattern of confession, repentance, and faith and reconciliation that lasts right into a lifestyle. But you know what? As adults, we have too much heartache, and we have to wrap ourselves in clothes of kind-hearted, tender-hearted forgiveness. Now, imagine what this means for us. Get this. After we've been injured or wounded by someone, what this means is we don't have to let hard-hearted forgiveness force us towards payback. We don't have to let somebody, we don't have to put someone in a position where we reject them until they're able to pay us back by doing something more to earn back our love. What this does, if you can imagine, it sets our relationship free from protection, where we distance ourselves from someone in order to protect ourselves from further damage. This doesn't mean that we are forced now towards punishment, where we punish them with emotional walls and passive-aggressive distance. Now, what could this look like? I want you to see this. I'm going to see this video clip. It's a couple. They're married. This is just an example. It's not just married couples, but it's anybody who is in a position to forgive. Watch this.
Every marriage kind of has those dark periods of time where it's just darkness.
It was miserable. We were going to stay married because we just don't believe in divorce at all. So we were just going to be unhappily married for a long time.
In our 17th year of marriage, I hit a rock bottom. I became depressed. And during my depression, I just did some things that really hurt Tony, hurt him real badly, and hurt our marriage. But we decided we wanted to save the marriage and, you know, that everything would, it was worth saving.
If she'd address her issues and she'd stop doing the things that hurt the marriage, we'd be fine.
So I said, I'll do my part. I'll work on it. And I did for a year and a half. And a year and a half later, it was still my fault. Everything was my weaknesses, my stubbornness, my selfishness, and I just couldn't get past this. I disconnected from Tony completely emotionally. I shut down.
I went to a men's retreat, and that's when it just hit me. It was just a 2x4 experience to really say, there's not anything else you can blame. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame your past. You can't blame anything. You've got to take responsibility yourself.
We went into our bedroom and he immediately got on his knees and he just started crying almost immediately. He said, I have to share something with you.
Vanita, I forgive you for some painful things that have happened. I'm sorry that my pain has turned into anger, and in the process, I've abandoned my responsibilities to love you and nurture you and help you learn how to love me. Please help me change to love you unconditionally and to nurture you and teach you in a tender manner as my responsibility required. I'm sorry it took me so long to realize this.
And then he asked me to forgive him. There was a lot of healing that just took place immediately for me. I just felt like for him to admit that was like unconditional. I knew that what he said was true. And that's what I needed to hear, was that he loved me unconditionally. And if he could say that and mean it after all that we had been through, then it just brought a lot of healing for me. I was ready. I guess that's a good way to put it. I was just ready to go forward, to trust him and to trust myself, to open up, to take steps, to start reconnecting. And I did have to test it a few times to see if the next few arguments and when things got tense, was it gonna be me? And it wasn't, it was, let's talk this through.
We'd see trust start to spring up, and now we're enjoying some of the best years of our marriage, and it's taken a while to get there.
There's a lot of freedom now to know that you're accepted by your mate. And that no matter what, if we could go through that, I know that we can go through anything.
I couldn't imagine life with anybody else. I couldn't imagine.
If we serve a God who is merciful enough to save our soul, we serve a God merciful enough and powerful enough to save our marriages, to save our relationships. And God has given us a magnificent gift out of his own tender-hearted mercy. And that gift is for us to receive and give away to people who don't deserve it. And healing takes place. Restoration takes place. Let's pray together. Father, I pray today for our relationships. So many stained and injured by unforgiveness. We pray today that you would help us to remember our debt. Release us from rehearsing someone's offense against us. Give us the tender-hearted humility enough to change your clothes. daily in a pattern, learn to routinely give this gift away. We know so many people who are going to be trying to forgive someone who definitely doesn't deserve it. But we pray that by your Spirit, you would bring new release as they choose not to hold this offense over their head and make them pay back. And we thank you for the example, the vivid demonstration of forgiveness you've given us. And may that change our hearts with new tenderness and mercy forever, we ask in Jesus' name. Stand, let's sing together.